Happy Feast of Tabernacles to all of you. Thank you to the octet and the choir for that beautiful piece of music. My daughters are part of that. I didn't cry. So there you go. They told me, "You're going to cry, Dad." I said, "No, not this time." And I didn't. But I want to make a personal comment about Mr. Morrison. It's a pleasure to follow him to speak today. He has been threatening me all week that he's going to tell stories. I met Mr. Morrison when I left home to go to college as a skinny 18-year-old kid and moved to the Rockford area, and Mr. Morrison was a giant in the Rockford congregation at the time, a deacon, led the choir, and I was in awe of Galen Morrison. And I've gotten older, and Galen Morrison has stayed the same. So it's a pleasure to see him and be able to share a stage with him today. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. We're going to look at a verse here that we're very familiar with. It's already been used in the feast this year and will probably be used again. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And we know that's referring to the millennium when Jesus Christ returns, and those who have His Holy Spirit will be raised from the dead or changed in the twinkling of an eye and will reign for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ on this earth. It says here, "has made us unto our God kings and priests." And we're excited about that opportunity to reign with Jesus Christ. This was not intended, and I thought yesterday Mr. Crane had stolen my message. But I have a Tom Petty song that I'd like to share a few lyrics with you today as well. It's a different one than what he did, which made me feel better. This song is titled, "It's Good to Be King." It says, "It's good to be king if just for a while, to be there in velvet, yeah, to give them a smile. It's good to be king of your own little town." I'm just skipping through some of the lyrics that are more appropriate for the message I have today. "It's good to be king and have your own way, get a feeling of peace at the end of the day. Yeah, I'll be king when dogs get wings. Can I help it if I still dream time to time? It's good to be king and have your own world. It helps to make friends. It's good to meet girls. A sweet little queen who can't run away. It's good to be king, whatever it pays." I like song lyrics because those who do them well take a very simple concept and bring a lot of message to us through those. I think we all would say, yeah, I'd like to be king. You know, what better thing is there than to be king? Everybody at your beck and call, doing whatever you want, doing whatever you say. It would be great to be king. And I remember as a young person growing up in the church, going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and that scripture would be read, "and has made us unto our God kings and priests." And I was excited because someday I believed I would be king. I could envision when Jesus Christ returns, there would be a long line. Now, if you went to the feast in the Wisconsin Dells in the 70s and 80s, you don't have trouble envisioning a long line. And there'd be a long line. And as we got to the end of the line, we would be assigned either to go to the priests or to go to the kings. I had one problem. I didn't want to be a priest. I wanted to be a king. And so I thought about that, and I decided that if I looked into and studied and practiced and did what I could to be king and avoided the priest stuff, when it came time, God would say, "Well, there's nothing we can do with him except make him a king. He doesn't know anything about being a priest." And so I could be a king and wouldn't be stuck being a priest. Because after all, priests are just glorified butchers, right? I mean, why would I want to be a priest? I don't remember when it was, but there was a message one time that I heard that was very disturbing to me. And we've already heard it here on the opening night. Mr. Dowd mentioned it. Most translations of Revelation 5, verse 10 say, "has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests," or "a kingdom, comma, priests of God." And I heard that message and I said, "Oh no, I don't have a choice. We're all going to be priests." And I can remember not being too excited about that. I didn't want to be a priest. I wanted to be a king. I didn't want to have anything to do with being a priest. Turn to Exodus chapter 19, if you will. I believe that translation, a kingdom of priests, is correct. And this verse helps us to understand that, to solidify that. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Of course, the words of the eternal God. Verse 6, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel," as God gave these words to Moses before the giving of the Ten Commandments. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." That was what God was offering to the nation of Israel, to those that He had brought out of the out of captivity in Egypt. And that is what God is offering to each one of us who He's called at this time, to be to Him a kingdom of priests. Today, I'd like to take the time I have to share with you some of the duties of a priest and to help us to understand more about what being a priest means. And I hope by the time I'm finished today and you're finished listening to me, we'll all be more excited about the opportunity of being priests. Maybe some of you are fine with being priests. It still bothers me that I will be a priest and not really a king. I'll be part of a kingdom of priests. But I think when we look at what some of what priests do, we'll be more excited about being part of a kingdom of priests and serving Jesus Christ, God our Father, and all those who are on this earth. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're going to cover a number of duties of priests as shown in God's Word. And this verse here will sort of be the outline for those duties. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 5. It says, "And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near." This is speaking of a particular situation. We're not going to get into what the situation is at this point. It says, "For them the Lord your God has chosen," and we're going to see three things here. "Them the Lord your God," the sons of Levi, the priests, "them the Lord your God has chosen to, one, minister to Him, two, to bless in the name of the Eternal, and three, by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried." Three things laid out here for the priests to do. And as I said, there are other duties as well. We're going to focus on these three. Turn then to Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll see the first thing, to minister unto God, Leviticus chapter 1. And this would be the process that, or the duties that you and I probably most often think about with the priest. Leviticus chapter 1. I'm getting there. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." The hem is referring to the priest and the one who brings a sacrifice for his sins. Verse 5, "And he shall kill the bullock before the Eternal, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle the blood of the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar." And it continues down through verse 17. We see how they were to do the offerings. Verse 14, "And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of the young pigeons." Verse 15, "And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar." Now these are the verses that I was thinking about when I said I don't want to be a priest. Who wants to do that all day? Who wants to be there when somebody brings a sin offering and have to kill it, or a bird wring off its neck and sprinkle the blood all around? Seems like it would be much better to just be a king than to do that. But it was an important thing that they were doing. They were ministering for the people, for God, to the people. They were serving as a gateway to God for the people. Of course, representing symbolically the Jesus Christ and His coming sacrifice as our high priest. But they were there to be with the people. The people would come to them and bring their offerings. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 ministering unto God, leading God's people in worship to God. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 2 Peter won't do for this purpose. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also, as lively stones, Peter writes, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You and I have been called to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Our duties will continue into the millennium as we learn, as Mr. Morrison talked about in the first message, as we learn to do these things correctly, as we learn to live like God, then we can do this, serve in this capacity for all those people who are yet to understand and to learn God's way of life, to be a holy priesthood and to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're doing it now. We'll be doing it in the future. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." As we celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles, and we think about all those who will be wondering what's going on. You know, what has happened to my world? They'll be thinking. They don't understand. They don't have the knowledge that you and I have. They're going to be asking questions. What is going on? What's happening? Why is this happening to me? Why am I still alive? You know, what is happening to this world and what comes next? And you and I will have an opportunity to show them, to show forth, Peter says, the praises of Him. Why? Because He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We will know what they're going through. We will understand what they're thinking because we will have been there ourselves. We will have been in the darkness and can remember being in that darkness that they were in. We can remember what went on and what we experienced physically in this life. And we'll be able to understand them and be able to help them then begin to understand what God is doing in their lives and offering them. So the priest leads people to God for worship. A second part of ministering unto God is teaching truth and knowledge. Turn, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Some of the lessons, some of the opportunities to understand what priests do are shown in God's Word because of what the priests failed to do that they were supposed to do. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, O Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Eternal is with you while you be with Him, and if you seek Him, He will be found of you, but if you forsake Him, He will forsake you.'" It's going to be a revival coming under King Asa. But verse 3 says, "Now for a long season Israel had been without the true God and without a teaching priest and without the law." The priesthood had not carried out the duties that God had given them. For a long season, it said, Israel had been without the true God. Why were they without the true God? Because there was no teaching priest, no one to teach them, no one to teach them about God's law, no one to straighten them out, to correct them when the errors occurred, nobody to give them what you and I have, nobody to help them to understand how God wanted them to live. There was no teaching priest at that time. And God here was bringing about a revival in that nation to give them an understanding of His law. When you and I have the opportunity to serve Jesus Christ as a kingdom of priests at His return, there will be a whole world who have been without a teaching priest their whole lives. There will be a whole world who doesn't know the way of God and what God expects of them. And you and I, if we're there, will have the opportunity to teach them. And they're going to want to learn because they're going to begin to understand, I have to learn this. There's a beautiful thing to be had on the other side of this. I have to learn this. I have to become like these individuals I'm meeting, these priests. I need to become like them. Are we ready for that? Are we ready to have people looking up to us and saying, what do I do now? What does that mean? How do I do that? How do I change my life? How do I do the things that Mr. Morrison talked about in his split sermon? How do I do that? You obviously did it. How do I do that? We'll have the opportunity to teach them. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. Verse 21, to get the context just a bit. Verse 21, neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. So God here is giving instructions to them. Verse 23, we're talking then about priests. Verse 21, that continues. Verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean, the unclean and the clean. What are we going to be teaching? We're going to be teaching God's way. How will that affect it? How will that manifest itself? Part of it will be teaching people who come to us, people that we reach out to, the difference between the holy and the profane. We aren't doing that. If we look at our world today, if we look around the world today, our society makes no difference between the holy and the profane. Everything is fair game. Everything is okay. Whatever you want to do. The only rule we have is don't hurt somebody else. And we're not even very good at following that. We're not even sure what the consequences of our actions really are. And so as a society, there is no clean and unclean. There is no holy and profane. There will be millions of people who need to begin to understand what is holy and what is profane. What does God command us to do and not to do? And they're going to have questions like, why? As Mr. Ekema said, telling them because God said so won't be enough. We have to do the things Mr. Morrison talked about so that we can learn, so that we can teach the difference between the holy and profane, between the clean and the unclean. We have to know that ourselves and live it. And as we live it and we learn it, we can teach others. The job of a priest, to teach my people, God says, the difference between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. Micah chapter 3. Israel's problem, Micah chapter 3, Israel's problem, part of it anyway, was that they didn't have a priesthood that truly taught them. They didn't want to learn God's way oftentimes. Many times in God's Word we see situations where people said, don't tell us what God said, tell us something we want to hear. Paul talked about those with itching ears, wanting to hear something different. You know, we don't want to hear what God said. We don't want to hear what God commands. We want to hear something else. We want to hear something more exciting, something new, something different. Micah chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, the heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Eternal and say, is not the Eternal among us? None evil can come upon us. Think about those who follow Jesus Christ around looking for a way to criticize Him, the leaders of the Jewish nation at that time, and they told him, you know, nothing can happen to us, we're Abraham's seed, you know, the temple is here. But it says the priests thereof teach for hire, the priests thereof teach for money. It's their job to teach. But Micah here records the words of God and says, but these priests, the ones that you have now, they're teaching for money. So all those ministers in the congregation here today who are being paid, you know, look at that. They're teaching for hire. No, that's not what it means. We understand that. It's not saying it's wrong for priests to make their living teaching God's Word. What this is saying is they preach whatever someone will pay to hear. You know, we've talked about in our congregation over the years, we've talked about what can we do. Most of you probably have experienced Kingdom of God Bible seminars. And you send out hundreds of invitations, or there are hundreds of people in the area receiving the Beyond Today magazine. We sent out invitations at one time, and you wonder, you know, what percentage of them will come? Well, the percentage was quite low. In our area, we had a few show up. We have a few in the congregation now who came. First contact with us was through a Kingdom of God Bible seminar. And I remember having talks with people, and they said, well, what can we do? We would say, what can we do to get more people to come? And my answer is always put a sign out front and say free beer. we'll fill up all the seats. And when word gets around next week, there will be even more people there. And as long as we don't say anything that they say, I don't want to go back and hear that, they'll keep coming. You know, if you teach people what they want to hear, they'll come and listen. And we can turn on our TVs and we can, you know, check the ads, look on the internet. There are all sorts of people out there who make a good living by teaching people what they want to hear, not just religiously, but in other ways as well. You know, people will pay if you tell them what they want to hear. Everything's going to be fine. You're the greatest. You are God. You can be whatever you want. You know, what's the phrase? Anyway, your dreams, you know, whatever you think can come true. Just say the word and it will happen. You know, people line up. They pay big money for that. People travel around the country making a good living, telling people what they want to hear. Everything's fine. You're great. Everything's going to turn out great. You know, you can have whatever you want. You don't have to change your lifestyle. You know, as an example, the commercials for dieting. I love it. Listening to the radio, 1995, we'll send you a sample. Take this pill. You lose weight. You don't have to change your diet. You don't have to change exercise. You don't have to do anything except take this pill. And they make a lot of money. Tell people what they want to hear, and they will pay you because they want to believe it. That's what we see here. The priests at that time, the heads thereof, verse 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, the priest thereof teach for hire. Not teaching God's way, they're teaching what people will pay to hear. And we understand that there aren't a whole lot of people who will pay to hear God's word. There aren't at this time, there weren't a lot in the time of Micah as well. People will pay to hear what they want to hear, but they probably don't want to hear what God has to say. So one of the duties of the priest is to minister to God for the people, to lead people to God for worship and to teach truth and knowledge. Are we ready to do that? Are we prepared to do that? The answer probably for most of us, and I put myself in that category, is no, I'm not prepared for that. God is preparing me for that. And I hope that I'm going along with His program for me so that I can be ready to be a priest when Jesus Christ returns, lead people to God for worship and to teach them truth and knowledge, to teach them the right way to live. Hosea 4 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." Whose fault is that? The fault lies with the priests because they're not teaching the knowledge. People can't know God's way if it is not taught to them. Once it's taught to them, then it's their responsibility to respond to it. But if they don't hear it, if they're never taught it, they can't respond, and it's not their fault. The second thing that we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5, was that the priests were to bless the people. What does that mean? That one always kind of baffled me. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 6. I have a story for you in this section. Prime you for that. I have a story that I hope will be encouraging to you. What does it mean to bless the people? Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. It says, "The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons." Who are Aaron's sons? Aaron's sons were the priests. "Saying, On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them." And here is a prayer. You'll probably recognize these words. It was made into a song that you've probably heard. Verse 24, "The Eternal bless you and keep you. The Eternal make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Eternal lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." That's a pretty amazing thing to think that as a priest, we would be able to say something like that and bring a blessing upon people in the name of God for their response to God at that time. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. What do we do like that today? What do we do that's connected to that today? We have the opportunity in a couple of weeks to do what we call the blessing of little children. That is a public ceremony, a public thing that we do in our local congregations. There is something else that we do similar to that, It's a very important as well, and one of the, I think, greatest privileges of being an elder in God's church, and that is anointing the sick. I'd like to share a story with you regarding that. I'm going to change the name of the individual, try to give a little anonymity to it. This happened many years ago. I'll call him Henry. I barely knew Henry. He didn't come to church. His wife did. And some of their children, he was an older man. His wife was older than me as well. They had grown children. I knew Henry a little bit because he came to social events. He was very friendly, and everybody in the congregation knew Henry, but he had no interest in attending church. Henry had a lot of health issues. Henry went into the hospital, and we were hearing, you know, pray for Henry. Things were getting worse, and one day, I believe it was a Sunday, I received a phone call, and it was one of Henry's family members, and they said, "Could you please come to the hospital and anoint Henry? It's very bad." I said, "Sure, I'd be happy to do that." Changed clothes, whatever, drove to the hospital, and there were several of Henry's children. His son-in-laws, daughter-in-laws, grandchildren were there, and they all looked very sad, and I'm thinking to myself, I got here too late. Henry has already died, because we knew it was pretty bad. And Henry's wife was not there. They said, she's in with Henry right now. They're only letting one person at a time go in to see him. They said, as soon as she comes out, you know, we'll let her know you're here, and, you can go in. And so I talked to them. They were all very sad. You know, there were grandchildren. They were sitting there, you know, wondering how long it was going to be, what was going to happen. At times like that, you don't really talk about it, but the sense seemed to be that everybody expected any moment to hear that Henry had died. Henry's wife came out. She said, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here." She said, "He hasn't been responsive for several hours. He won't respond to the nurses. They said it's looking very dire." And I said, "Well, I know Henry never came to church." I said, "You know, does he believe in anointing? Does he have any understanding of God's way?" She said, "No, not really." She said, "But he can't make decisions for himself in this state, and I want him to be anointed." I said, "I'll be happy to anoint Henry." So she led me back, and we went back into this room surrounded by all sorts of equipment. The nurses were there, and so we talked for a few moments, and I got out the oil, and I anointed Henry. And I prayed. I don't remember the prayer. I prayed, and we talked for a few more moments, and I left, went back out, talked with the family some more, and after a while, I went home and waited for the inevitable phone call that Henry had died. There was no response from Henry when I anointed him. There's always this, when you anoint, there's always this hope that something happens immediately. I've seen it happen. I could tell you other stories. Most of the elders here could tell you stories. I've seen, check my watch. My father-in-law, who died about 7 years ago, was an elder in God's church, Grover Petty. We were at services one time, singing the last song. And I was in the front row, and behind me I heard kind of a gasp and a crash, and I looked back, and one of the men in the congregation had fallen into his chair and had slumped to the floor. One of the nurses in the we stopped singing. One of the nurses in the congregation ran up, knelt down, took his wrist, and you can see on her face, she said, "No, there's no pulse." He was dead. My father-in-law grabbed a bottle of olive oil, dumped it on him, got on his knees, and began to pray. And we're all standing around. His wife is standing there beside him. She's so stunned, she doesn't know what to even say. Her husband laying on the floor. The man sat up. He said, "I'm all right." And we already called 911. They took him away, tested him. Nothing wrong with him. We don't know what happened to him. And I believe the man is still alive today. He was, that was long ago when I was younger. He was an old man then, so I don't know how old he was. I thought he was very old. But he just sat up, said, "I'm okay." And he was okay. We hope for those things. I've never had that happen to me, so I didn't see any response from Henry, and I went home to wait for the call that Henry had died. The next day, sure enough, they called. And I don't remember if my wife or I took the phone call. I'm thinking it was her. She told me later. They said, this morning, Henry woke up. The doctors say he seems to be doing better. They're probably going to send him home in a day or two. Well, that's great news to hear. God is merciful. I said, but the strange thing is what he said. He told us he was laying there and everything was dark and he couldn't move. He couldn't talk. He could hear voices and he was fading in and out of sleep and he knew it was the end. And he said, and then somebody came and they prayed for me. I could hear them praying. He said, they laid their hands on me, and when they laid their hands on me, he said, I don't know how to describe it. I felt life coming into my body. And I knew I was going to live. He did live for a number of years after that. Never came into God's church. It wasn't his time. But I think about that often because I had the opportunity to serve as a priest and bless the people. I didn't heal him. You know, I didn't go away from that saying, you know, line him up, I'm ready. I didn't heal him. God healed him. God chose to. Despite my lack of faith, I would say, because I didn't expect Henry to live. I was just doing what I was supposed to do, asking God to be merciful to him and to his family, and God chose to heal him. That's the opportunity we have as priests of God to bless God's people. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, taking us to the millennium. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and the streams in the desert. That's what we come here to celebrate, the millennium. When these things happen, when the blind can see, when the deaf can hear, when those who are lame can run. And you and I, if we're there and we're priests of God, we'll have an opportunity to be part of that. I'm assuming that when this happens, everybody's not going to be suddenly healed. There's going to be a process by which they begin to know who provides healing and how he expects them to live, and they're going to want to hear from the priests. And then at some point, you and I will have the opportunity to bless them and for them to be healed and to recognize God is intervening in my life. I can tell you, if you've never experienced anything like that, you're going to want to be there to bless the people who are coming to God. You're going to want to feel the experience of knowing that God used you as a tool to change somebody's life dramatically. You know, I didn't do anything that day except what I always do when I'm asked to anoint, which is take a little bit of olive oil and put it on his forehead and pray the most sincere prayer that I can pray at that point and wait for God to do what he wants to do. And that time, the news that I heard later on was amazing and very moving. You'll want to be there and be part of that as well. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We're going to move to the third duty of a priest. The third duty we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 21 is judging. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament portions of how God expected them to govern themselves, it's a little challenging to think about how would life be if we did this today. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 16. It says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong. So here's somebody coming to accuse another individual of a crime, of a sin, and he's making it up. It's wrong. That's not what happened at all, but he's come to testify against him. Verse 17, then both the men, the one who's being accused and the accuser, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Eternal, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness and has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do to him as he thought to have done unto his brother. So shall you put away the evil put away the evil from among you. You know, what would our world be like if that was handled that way today? You make a false accusation that can cost somebody 20 years in prison, and it's discovered that you lied about it, you get 20 years in prison. Verse 20, "And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you." How many stories in the newspaper do you think you would have to read about so-and-so falsely accused another individual and now he's been sentenced to life in prison before that stopped? Is it worth the risk? No, God said it wouldn't be. "That will put away evil from among you." Verse 21, "Your eye shall not pity. Your eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Whatever you thought you were going to cause as punishment against this individual by falsely accusing them is going to be done to you. And God said, "Do not have pity on them. People will learn to fear the truth. They will learn to fear to do wrong because they will see the consequences of it." And it's the priests who are involved in that judgment to diligently inquire and figure out who's telling the truth. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a very challenging thing that we're being asked or will be asked to do if we're there and part of the kingdom of priests, to judge, to make those decisions. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" You know, why are you suing one another? We were hearing in the first split sermon about these congregations that Paul was working with. These people were taking each other to court in Corinth, suing one another. He says, why do you do that? Why do you do that? Verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Paul is saying these things that you're going to court about, that you're suing one another about, they're small things. You're being called to judge the world. You're being called to be a priest with duties of judging the world, and you can't take care of these small things among yourselves. Verse 3, "Know you not that you shall judge angels?" You've got a lot of work ahead of you. You have a lot of judging to do. And you have a lot of preparation to be prepared to judge righteous judgment. "Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" Paul took them to task because they were not learning to live like God, as Mr. Morrison talked about in the first split. They were not learning to live like God. They were treating each other like all of those who lived around them. He said, you're going to be judging the world. You're going to be judging angels. You need to learn to judge the small things yourself and judge righteously. You and I need to learn those things as well, because again, if we're going to be part of the kingdom of priests, we're going to be called upon to judge and to bring justice to this world. So those are just a few of the duties of a priest. I'd like to change direction just a little bit and try to get across how important and how improbable it is that we could be priests and change this world into the millennial utopia that we came here to celebrate. Each year we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and we talk about how wonderful it will be when the whole world lives in harmony and peace under Jesus Christ. But how can that come about and how can it remain? Mr. Kubik in his message talked about dystopian novels. He mentioned Brave New World and Childhood's End. And there are many, many stories that try to explain how the world could be. And most of them end up similar to Brave New World, Childhood's End. It's something we wouldn't want. Did you ever think about the kingdom of God and Jesus' return as turning into something you wouldn't want to live in? I've heard people say that. You know, if Jesus Christ returns and does like your church teaches, who wants to live in a world like that? Who wants to live in a world where one person is in charge and makes everybody do what he thinks they should do? Who wants to live in a world where you have no freedom to live your life as you want? It's been one of the problems philosophers have faced for many years, many centuries. There's a book most of you have probably heard of, written by Plato, called The Republic, written about 380 B.C., which is, well, I'll say, 50 years after the book of Malachi. It's considered the first book of political philosophy. It was a book that Plato wrote, as best we can tell. It was dialogues with Socrates talking about what would be needed to make a just city. How do you make a just city? A city that goes on being just, that goes into the future, and people would want to live there, and things would go well, and everyone would be happy living in this city. How could you make it come about? Section 472 and 473 of the Republic, I'll quote a bit of it. He says, "So next, as it seems, we must try to seek out and demonstrate what is badly done in cities today, and thereby keeps them from being governed in this way, this just way that would bring happiness to everybody. And with what smallest change, preferably one, if not, then two, and if not, then the fewest number of changes and the smallest in power that a city would need in order to become a regime like this." What changes would we have to make in order to turn our city into the just city? We don't want to make a lot of changes. We know change is hard. Continues, "Well, then, I said, with one change, not however a small or an easy one, but possible, we can, in my opinion, show that it would be transformed." So Socrates says there's one change we can make that would turn our city into a just city. The other person says, "Well, what change are you talking about?" I won't quote it. It's a little hard to understand. Socrates says, "Well, when I tell you, you're going to laugh at me because you're going to think it's impossible. But this one change would be enough." Socrates says, "Unless the philosophers rule as kings, or those now called kings and chiefs genuinely and adequately philosophize, and political power and philosophy coincide in the same place, while the many natures now making their way to either apart from the other are by necessity excluded, there is no rest from ills for the cities, nor I think for humankind. Unless philosophers become kings, or kings become philosophers." And so you've probably heard of Plato's theory of the philosopher king. A king with wisdom. A king who cares about the people. A king whose job it is, or whose will it is, to make things good for the people. And so since 380 BC, there are many who have claimed to be a philosopher king, and it never works. It's never worked. And it never will, because human nature is such. Because why? Because it's good to be king and of your own little town. It's good to be king and have your own way. It's good to be king whatever it pays. Because if I'm the king, then people do what I want them to do. No matter how well it starts, within time, and usually a short time, it's a kingdom like any other. A kingdom where those on top have it their way and everybody else suffers. Plato talked about the race, or the group of the guardians. They were to make the just city work correctly. They were to be trained throughout their lives, growing up, to be just philosopher kings. They weren't to be desirous of material things. If they were desirous of material things, they had to be kicked out of the guardians, because the guardians had to be interested in doing what was best for the city and for everybody there, not just for themselves. They had to be trained to want to know the truth, to want to know what's right and what's wrong, so that they could teach others what is right and wrong, so that everybody in the city could live correctly, would know what was right and wrong, and could trust the guardians and the philosopher king to teach them the right things and to lead them in the right way. Plato said, with that one change, our city could become a just city. But he said, "You'll probably laugh at me when I say it." If you and I went out and told people that we knew how to make a just city, or a just 5 cities, or a just 10 cities, or a just earth, they would laugh at us as well. It seems impossible. But we're here celebrating a time when it's what seems impossible will come to pass. Isaiah chapter 61, a final scripture. Isaiah chapter 61. You and I have been called I'll change it slightly from what Plato used. You and I have been called to become priest kings, to lead a just society under Jesus Christ and eventually under God the Father, to make this world a utopia that everyone will be happy to live in. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 3, we're going to read through it quickly. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that He might be glorified. Why is this happening? That God, the Eternal, may be glorified. Verse 4, and they shall build the old waste, they shall raise up the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Verse 6, the key verse. But you shall be called the priests of the Eternal. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double. For your confusion they shall rejoice. For confusion they shall rejoice in their portion, therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them, for I, the Eternal, love judgment, and I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Eternal has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are shown in it to spring forth, so the Eternal God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. How is that going to happen? That's going to happen because there will be a race of priestly kings who will work with Jesus Christ to make it happen. You and I have been called and given an opportunity to be one of those priests when Jesus Christ returns. After going through this, I'm looking forward to being a priest. I think even if they offer me to go to king's school, I'd still like to be a priest. And someday, when I meet Tom Petty, I like Tom Petty, I like his music, sorry if you don't, maybe I'll ask him if he can write a new song that ends with the line, "It's good to be priest, whatever it pays."